Well, we come to the last part of our... I'm glad the kids remembered because I just forgot. I saw them walking out there. So we come to the last part of our first section of the little book of Amos today. And I think I promised on an email that I'd get it up on the internet before... Because we have so many people missing. Unfortunately, my wife tells me it's way too complicated for me to do. So being she's away for a few weeks, I'm not sure I can pull that off. She decided that I wouldn't be able to do that on the phone with her, so we'll see. So if you don't see that, I'm sorry. I said something that I thought I could do easily. But we will get it up on the internet for those who miss. And anyway, we come to this last section of the book, and one of those little books of the minor prophets. And the message today is far from minor. We come today, and as we come, we've been through this journey over the last several weeks in which Amos ticked off one by one, literally and in a row, 1, 2, 3, 4, sort of in a systematic fashion, all of the sins of those nations which surrounded Israel back in the 8th century, the middle of the 8th century. He made a crisscross pattern, right? As he began to speak these oracles of judgment against the nations, he went from Syria down to Philistia and up to the Phoenicians and then over to Edom and Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites. And so he just made all this crisscross pattern. In the middle of that pattern, of course, is the object of the book, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. He showed us that the sins of those close cousins of Israel, right, the sins of those close geographical neighbors and those close cousins that surrounded them had come before him. It was like preparing to judge those nations at the hands of the Assyrian army. While the northern kingdom of Israel was no doubt having a grand old time, right, listening to the oracles against their cruel neighbors, who in the history of Israel had not always been so nice to them. And of course, the opposite was true at times as well. But these folks were just cruel. Kicking people while they're down, right? Selling the poor and innocent into slavery. Battering people and bartering people. Holding a perpetual grudge against their cousins, Judah and Israel. Being cruel to others just to gain some land. Carrying out revenge on people, even after they're dead. These were all sins in which the nations regularly participated. Pride and power, perversion, perpetual anger, perpetrating injustice, punishing the innocent. These were all, quote, natural, right? For those who only had access to God's natural or general revelation, right? These were natural ways for people to act in the nations of the time. They were in their minds and in their hearts and in their consciences. They knew these things were wrong, but they had absolutely no ability, no desire to stop perpetrating these sins. Pretty much sort of like all of us, right? Before God opens our eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit to show our need for Christ in order to be credited as those who live out His perfect law by His righteousness, not our own. So there listens Israel as Amos comes up from Judah, stands preaching to them in the north, in Israel, probably at Bethel, next to one of their places of worship. I hesitate to call them temples of God because by then they had come far from that, as we'll see. And suddenly, as he draws a target around them, literally, right, prophetically, even when they don't realize that that's what he's doing, he sets them up for his oracle against them, his own people. So today, as we finish chapter 2 of this book, we'll learn that it is futile. Here's the lesson. It's futile for one of God's own people to live outside of His protective law for too long. before that person experiences the caring correction of the faithful Lord. And the lesson is, so that, in order that, we should flee to and not away from the Lord. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Amos in chapter 2, verses 4 is where we stopped last time we met. Chapter 2, verse 4, and I'll read it, verse 4 and 5. This is the seventh of eight oracles that make up the first section of the book, right? Next week we'll begin three sermons, chapter 3, 4, and 5 and 6, and then we'll finish the book with five visions. Chapter 7, 8, and 9. Here is the seventh of eight oracles. For three transgressions of Judah, for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the Torah, or the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. We might even say followed, right? I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. By the way, you know this happened right later by the hands of the Babylonians in 586. There's that other date that we haven't gotten to because Amos is before that time. So we know that happens to Judah right up front. And note the structure of this oracle, this small little short oracle against a brother right now, not a cousin, not a close geographical neighbor, but a brother of Israel. One of the two of the ten tribes, in fact, right? Judah. Benjamin and Judah. The structure is the same as the first six. Judah's sins had filled up before God. They had reached their limits. Three, yes, four. One commentator has said God's patience had run low, but his power had not. Then the just reason for coming judgment was stated in his case. They rejected the law of God and failed to keep its individual statutes. That's what that basically means. They rejected the Torah as a whole and then the individual statutes that were given to them via Moses, right? God's special revelation. Now, right away, after that description of what the nations had done, over the last couple weeks, you saw all those horrible things that the nations were accused of doing. You might think that Judah's sins were not all that bad, right? You know, rejected the law of God, kind of forgot to keep a statute here or there. Why do we tend to think that way today? Yeah, because we don't realize how serious it is the nature of breaking God's law is, right? I think we forget how serious that is. We think God's law, sometimes we think it maybe it cramps our style. In fact, we're so morally desensitized in our culture today, we don't even realize when we break his law many times. And in our hearts, in our minds, we constantly are rationalizing, ignoring, coming up against God's law and thinking it's not all that important at times. But folks, please, today as we look at the last part of this chapter, please understand that God's law is a gracious gift to us, okay? It's a gracious gift. In fact, look at Psalm 1 just for a moment. Psalm 1. We could look at a lot of places in the Psalms. But Psalm 1 just really lays out for us the graciousness of God's law. Some of you have committed this to memory, I'm sure. It's a short little psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is this kind of man whose delight is in the, what? The law. The Torah, the instruction, the teaching of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. What's the result of a person's life that delights in the law of God? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In other words, He flourishes in many ways. And this is not talking about economic prosperity necessarily. This is simply talking about the blessings, the peace of God in your life, the way that God flourishes His people, because He set this law up to be a place of safety, to be a place of protection, to be a place of His guiding and preserving care for us. Now, when I speak of the place of God's law in our lives, by the way, you can turn back to Amos now. When I speak of the place of God's law in our lives as God's people, as believers, I want you to avoid two extremes, okay? So, some of you are familiar with this, but there's two extremes out there about looking at God's law and the place of the life of the believer. One, if you ever come across a theology or a teaching which tells you that God's law, particularly the Old Testament law, is no longer useful or even done away with or simply out of date, please think twice about following that form of thinking, okay? God's law is actually a good thing. It actually helps you and I flourish. That's one extreme then, throwing it out, right? Or living like it doesn't matter, perhaps. Secondly, however, if you're ever told, if you just try enough to obey God's law, then surely He will count that toward you as doing good, and this will help you stand righteous before Him. That extreme is, I don't throw out the law, but I'll use the law to save myself. I'll try to earn God's favor by the law. If you ever hear that version of the place of God's law in your life, then just like the first version, what? Run. Run from that. Here's the enigma of the Christian life that, and the law. All of us who are God's people must come to grips with this in our lives. God uses His law, and here I'll explain it. It's like a circle. God uses His law to show us that we stand condemned right before Him. We stand under His rightful judgment because we've broken the law. All have sinned and fall short of His glory, His law. And we are unrighteous. So the wonderful thing about God's law is that it points us to our need for Christ, right? For His righteousness alone, that we've sinned and we stand before God and we can't do anything except come to Him by faith, trusting His Son. So then when we do that, we see that the law has brought us to Christ. But then when we see the grace of God that uses the law to point us to Christ, the only one who ever kept it, right? And we see that perfect keeping of the law as part of His gift to us in the gospel, then when we see this aspect of gospel, we start to love God more and more. So the law brought us to Christ, and then we see how Christ substituted in our place to keep the law, and it begins to show the grace of God, and it increases our love, and then we respond in joy and gratitude for His free gift to us. And what is the result of that response to the free gift of God's grace, His righteousness in Christ? That is then, the response is what? Keeping the law, obeying the law, not rejecting His commands and statutes, wanting to please Him. But then, circle's not over. Then as we start down that road of joyful obedience, we realize that we cannot do it perfectly. Right? We can do it to a point now with the power of the Holy Spirit, but we never lose our need for the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness makes all of our works of the law acceptable through in Him before God. So, guess what? We're back to the gospel again, aren't we? We started as sinners. We see the law. The law drew us to Christ. We see the gospel. We begin to love God, so we want to do the law. We begin to do the law. We see that we can't do it perfectly, and we go back to the gospel. But this time, not to draw us to Christ for the first time, right? But to make us more like Christ, to make us more dependent upon Christ throughout our lives. So that's that circle. We're back again, realizing our need for Christ. And then we see what Christ does. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He helps us. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to keep His law. We want to respond in thanksgiving and gratitude and obedience. And we begin to love God with all our hearts, our minds and soul, with all our minds, with our head, with all our body, with our hands, with all our soul, with our heart. We know God. We love God. We serve God. And then it's a circle. We see our sin. So we see our need for Christ. So we trust Christ even more. We respond to His grace further with love and the desire to serve and obey Him. And we live the obedient life. And we find out we're not always obedient. And we're driven back to Christ and His righteousness. And the whole thing starts over and over and around we go. Hopefully upward as we're going. Towards the one degree of glory to another, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Well, I say all that to get us back to Judah in this case. God blessed His people of Judah who had His gracious law, and they rejected it. In fact, the entire Old Testament story is really about God's people at the time rejecting God's law so that they realize they will need God's Son, right? Who will keep God's law in their place. God is dealing with His own people here, folks, in the end of this chapter. We might say His church, right? His called out ones, His set apart ones, the Old Testament form of it. So we can apply this passage to us today even, church, right? So verses 4 through 8, and we'll get to Israel in a moment, but verses 4 through 8, and also verse 12 we'll see the transgressions of these two law-breaking brothers, Judah and Israel. If you have your outlines, you can see that these verses 4 through 8, and again in verse 12, we'll see the transgressions of the two law-breaking brothers. The law which they are breaking is graciously given them by God in a special way. The prophets give it to them in His word. By the way, we think this is, when we read verses 4 and 5, like I said, it doesn't seem like much in comparison to what we'd already read, but yet it's a much greater sin in many ways than we see from the surrounding nations who don't even have this law of God in this way, with prophets delivered to them, written in the Holy Scriptures, written in the Old Testament, the Torah. They don't have any of that. They have it written upon their hearts, of course, on their consciences. But that's it. Only to keep them accountable, but not to provide them a way to salvation. Now, the end of verse 4 specifies the way, in general terms, that Judah broke God's law. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now, this is an idiom in Hebrew, to follow after a lie. In a number of places, we won't go there, but there are a number of places where following after a lie means following after idols. Idols. They walked an idol-worshipping kind of life, just like their fathers walked. And that was one of the big sins, right, that was always levied by the prophets against the Old Testament people. Turn to Judges chapter 2 for a moment. You'll see it very early on in the history. Judges 2, right after Joshua you'll see Judges. So shortly after they came into the promised land with Joshua, we read this in Judges 2, verse 17. Notice the practice of idolatry came up very early. Actually, the practice of idolatry was already with them when they left Egypt. If you read back in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, some of them were carrying the Egyptian idols with them. But here's what we read in Judges, verse 16, I'll begin. Chapter 2, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. That's basically a general statement. Of course, later on, the prophets say no. Many of the fathers didn't walk according to the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the generation before, Joshua's generations, tended to want to keep, we will do this, right? We will do this. But then after Joshua's generation, we start to see this increasing degradation into idolatry. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded to their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord, as their fathers did or not. That would be Joshua's generation. Of course, by the time of Amos, he's able to state that they just walked in the way of lies, in the way of idols, like their fathers. So the generations that followed did not walk that way. So Judah, you can turn back to Amos now. Judah, Israel's brother to the south, was following the lies of idolatry. And this is the big sin of the Old Testament people. And folks, they picked up this sin, we are told, in other parts of the scripture from the unbelieving people around them, as well as from their own ancestors. They followed the Baals of the Amorite, the Canaanite people. They followed other gods of the nations. So let's bring this home here. This is Judah's sin. And Judah's sin is actually a deceitful shame. A deceitful shame. Of all the people in the world who should have known better, they, of all people, followed after lies. Untrue gods. Now what can we take from this? Church. Church of the New Testament, church after Christ? Well, first of all, this indictment is starting to get close to home, right, for the original readers. The real object of this book is Israel, right? The brothers. Now his brother is being spoken to. And now God, through the words of Amos, is pounding at the door. He's at their doorstep. If Judah can be indicted, then perhaps Israel might start to think that they have a problem as well. But secondly, let me say something many of us here might probably find tough to hear. But you know what? Even after we come to faith, and this is a constant struggle, we are so prone to serving our own idols, right? It's just a different kind today, I think. We all have different idols in our heart, which we love more than we love God. That's basically what an idol is, something we love absolutely more than we love God. And that's a real issue We will love God more than anything else in the world or not? I could name a bunch of things. I'll be very general. Some of us love activity and fun and adventure, none of which is a sin in and of itself at times, right? It can become an idol. Some of you love pleasure and ease and the good things in life, and they are our idols. I said some of you. I should have said some of us in that one. God certainly gave us good things to enjoy, but only in the right perspective, right? As temporal indicators of that future eternal blessedness we will have in His presence. We don't live for the things God gives us. We live for the God who happens to give us good things once in a while. But the same God can direct His temporal corrective discipline upon His people so that they will start to have the right perspective again on Him and His blessings. He will squeeze sometimes in order to sanctify, right? When needed in our lives. And this is the message to His people that Amos is bringing, actually to the northern kingdom and first of all to His own people, Judah. God is about to squeeze them, for they have thrown off all desire to please Him. And sorry for the poetic nature there, but that's what happened. So Judah's sin was deceitful shame. Deceitful. They follow a lie. Folks, we need to look at ourselves here, but we must be honest. I'm going to expand this out. Obviously, I told you at the very beginning of our study of Amos that this is a book about each individual believer, but it's a book as well about the body of Christ, the church as a whole, what we need to be learning. And as we look beyond just our individual lives as a church today, and a church, a wider version of the church I'm using now, I believe, to be really honest, let me be super honest here, I think the church, at least in our own culture, is in much the same position, with much the same disposition towards God's law that we see here in Judah and Israel. Now, if that's the case, I ask the question, do you think God will sit back and let this happen forever? No. He will be God in your life as individuals, individual believers, and in the life of His people as a whole, in the life of the witness community that He has set up to be ones that bring His glory. So that's a warning to us all. Now, eventually, going back to the original readers, in verse 5, Judah, of course, did experience this fire and disaster that came upon them at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. So we're not there yet in history. But their brother to the north will receive this same correction first, right? In what year? 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. Now, we come to that last oracle of judgment in this part of the book. And it's against the object of the entire book, against Israel. And you will note, that's quite a bit longer than the other oracles of judgment, is it not? I mean, it goes all the way to the end of chapter 2. And we're going to fly through it, I promise you. But when I say fly through it, we're going to get through it. And you will note, as it's longer in several places. One of it states their sin much more comprehensively. It states more than one line of what their just judgment terms are, and then it states the judgment at the end of the chapter much more vividly. as well. It doesn't mention that God will send fire, but it mentions what the fire actually is going to look like. With fire is what war is, a conquering army, and it mentions what that will look like in their lives if they do not turn and repent and serve and follow after God. So let's read verses 6 through 8. For three transgressions of Israel, for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth turn aside the way of the afflicted or the meek. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down besides every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. By the way, God in that last verse we read is capitalized because, of course, this was part of the people of God, and they believed their place of worship was still the house of what? The true and living God, capital G. Now, there's some debate as to how many sins are mentioned here in these verses. Is it seven sins and then an eighth one to kind of seven, a complete number, and then eighth to show that it's, boom, filled up? Or is it three sins and then four to show it's filled up? Or is it just one sin stated in three or four ways? I'm not sure. But I do know that these sins are pretty despicable, aren't they? So in verses 6 through 8, we see Israel's sin, and it's this despicable shame, a despicable shame. Now, I want to point out that God is indicting his covenant people here by way of a covenant lawsuit, which the prophets often do. He's presenting evidence for their just judgment. And each of the points he makes has a corresponding point directly from the law. I actually don't have time. If we were in a different sort of setting and teaching setting, I could go almost verse by verse and then go back to points of the law and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and show you where they're actually breaking the law of God. This is actually places that are directly indicative of their breaking the law of God. And we'll do that a little bit as the day goes here. Verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7 point out some real injustice. We might call it a perverted justice. The people being treated poorly by their own brothers here are the poor, the meek, the lowly in society who have no recourse. And these verses seem to point to a misadministration of justice. They sell the righteous for silver. In other words, the implication is these are judges who are being bribed, and the righteous, those righteous, not, the word here is being used in the sense of they have a right standing according to the law. They haven't done anything to deserve the judgment that's being meted out to them, given to them. But why are they getting it? Because the judge sold their righteousness for a few pieces of money. He was bribed. And the needy ones, who maybe had a little debt to pay, he sold them off to their creditors for a measly pair of sandals. Judges are taking otherwise righteous people, or people who would keep their promises and be innocent according to the law of the land, and they're taking these bribes and they're meting out harsh penalties for the smallest things, perhaps selling them to the people as indentured servants to pay off their debt, or putting them in the debtor's prison, like we see in Matthew chapter 18 in the New Testament, when Jesus utters that parable about the one that owed just a little bit of debt, right? And he came to his creditor, and the creditor said, you know, throw him in jail. And the king found out and came to that person and said, how much have I forgiven you? And he said, a whole bunch. And he didn't repent. And the king said, you know, cast him out. He doesn't realize how much he'd been forgiven. He can't, He can't forgive a little, even though he's been forgiven so much. That's great. Such a great amount. So this is probably some sort of small claims court. Someone owes a small debt, and then the creditor goes to the judge and bribes him, and the judge, good judgment, is now swayed by a few pieces of silver and a pair of sandals. So the poor victim, who would otherwise pay the debt in a systematic way when he gets his chance, is sold to work it off with no mercy. We see this again in chapter 5 of this same book. Look over a page or so to chapter 5, verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. The one who they hate reproves in the gate. Maybe it's the one who brings the sandals for a... Like Ruth, you know, they had that land deal with Boaz, and they gave their sandals as a part of the land. Or maybe, you know, here we see they're exacting money from them as well. Justice is being perverted. In Leviticus 25, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple verses because this is probably what Amos has in mind. Leviticus 25, verse 39, listen. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker, as a sojourner. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. In other words, if he has a debt, he comes and he works for you and pays off his debt. You don't make him a slave. Remember Elijah? There was a lady that had almost nothing, and she pleaded with him one time, please come and help because I owe a debt. She's a widow, and there's special provisions in the law for widows, particularly not to call their debt and put them in destitute situations. She says, please help because they're going to take my two sons and enslave them because of the debt. That's in 2 Kings 4. It's just an interesting idea that we see. I told you about the parable that Jesus told as well. Jesus' point is that we are sometimes forgetful and unthankful for the things God has given us, especially his gracious love and forgiveness. By the way, in verses 9 through 11, which we'll get to in just a moment, what is pointed out? What's going to be pointed out is exactly how faithful and how gracious that God has been to the people. You know, I destroyed the Amorite before you. I destroyed his fruit above. I brought you up from Egypt. I raised up for you sons of the prophets. I did all this for you, God says in verses 9 through 11. God's gracious favor to his people becomes a further indictment then upon their present rejection of him and upon his law. God's grace, folks, it should turn us to love his law because we see how much he loves us, right? But here Israel has forgotten the grace of God to them. Now, their sin, Israel's sin, is different than the plain old, in Granny's words, right? Israel, the nations are plain old mean, right? Israel is plain old mean even when God has been really, really good to them. Exodus 23:6 says that they shall not pervert justice in a lawsuit, which appears to be what they're doing here. Now, in the second half of verse 7, We turn from the justice court to the place of worship. A man and his father go into the girl. It's the same as not in the text. Go into the girl so that my holy name is profaned. This is probably around a cult place of worship. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, somebody brought a lawsuit against somebody, and the judge gave an exorbitant fine to the one who didn't deserve it, and that person went out and bought some wine and went not to his house, but to what he thought was the house of God and celebrated with the wine. You know, they're rubbing the poor man in the dirt and the meek and lowly man who comes to them, comes to the powerful, and they're turned aside in the beginning of verse 7. And then they begin to do this in their worship. I wanted to point something out. When a society begins to stray from God's law, it will be reflected first of all in a perverted justice, okay? A perverted justice. The justice will just crumble. Not to be alarmist, folks, but we are there. We are there. From this point on, until God intervenes, every power, every party who's in power in America will simply try to perpetrate injustice on the one out of power and vice versa. That's happening right now. Who knows who's guilty and innocent? Have you read the news lately? Can you figure it out? I sure can't. I can read Fox and CNN and anything in between to try to get the scoop, and I can't get the scoop, right? Because justice doesn't matter anymore. We are there. Right means nothing. All that matters is that I get some of the pie, I grab my fair share, which is not all that fair, right? Now we move from the halls of justice to the courtyards of the places of worship. And what's going on here is very despicable. First of all, the law of God talks about certain ways that women should be treated, and they're not being treated that way. In fact, it's so despicable that the name of God is being dishonored, profaned. Probably something to do with the worship at this temple in Bethel, at this place of worship where Father and Son are going. The worship of pagan nations, and now even in Israel, we see always revolved around some real despicable things with food and women and drink and all of these things. You know the law that you're not supposed to take a garment in pledge. In other words, when the sun goes down, you're supposed to give it back to the person, right, to keep them warm. That would be a very poor person, a day laborer, who gives you his coat in pledge that he'll pay you a debt and he'll work for you, and then you give it back at the end of the day. In fact, widows, you're not supposed to take anything in pledge from them. And here they are. And they're doing it, and then they're using it somehow in the temple, probably laying down to eat, you know, spreading themselves out beside every altar to eat on the garments that they'd taken in pledge, and they haven't given them back. And then they're leveling exorbitant fines for lawsuits, and when they're paid off, they're using it in the place of worship for a big party. These sins are so perverse that they bring dishonor on the very character of God who these people are supposed to be serving. The implication here is that the nations are even cringing, okay? Is everybody with me? The holy name of God is profaned. In whose eyes? In the very eyes of the people you're supposed to be pointing to God, right? Israel and Judah, you are the witness nation among the nations, and here you're doing these things, and even they're like, gasping. Sort of that 1 Corinthians 5 moment, well before 1 Corinthians 5, right? The things that you do in the church, even those outside of the church, are what? Blushing. Now, if you have any heart at all, any conscience, by the time you get to the end of verse 8, you should be a bit angry. Righteously, I hope. Look at the picture of perverting justice, perverting morality, perverting worship. It's despicable. Now, I'm going to come back to verse 12 in just a few minutes, but we can fill out our outline since it's right there. When we get to verse 12, we're going to see one more sin, and it's specifically for Israel, but Judah was doing it as well. Judah and Israel's sin is a dishonorable shame. A dishonorable shame. We'll get back to it. Now, as believers, which most of you here, I think, profess to be, please do not take your sin lightly, for God has given you so much grace, okay? Don't do that. He's so trustworthy and faithful to you and to me, to us as the church. He answers our prayers. He forgives our sins. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. He blesses us with good things. He prepares eternity for us. He's long-suffering and kind and merciful and loving to all of us. That's who he is, and that's what he's done for us. And that should make us love the very thing he gave us to help us grow to be more like his son, and that would be his written law, right? His written revelation. And want to dig into it constantly to know about him. But more than knowing about him, to really know him. But that's not what happened in Israel. They had all these privileges from God, and then verses 9 through 11 show us what they did. Yet I, who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks, I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. It is not indeed so? Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. This is like the peak question, right? The rhetorical question. Did I not do all these things for you? Why are you treating my gracious law for you, my guiding principles for your life, the things that will bless you and keep you? Why are you doing this? Now, Amos recounts, right? This is, by the way, this shows the trustworthiness of the law-making God. The trustworthiness of the law-making God. Amos is going backwards in history here, right? From the promised land back down to Egypt. So he's going backwards. And he's showing us three things. Let's fill them out. Verse 9, he showed Israel, and by implication us as well as his people, that he precedes us. He precedes us. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. He precedes us. Verse 10, he protects and provides for us. He protects us and provides for us. I brought you out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness. You have to read between the lines about all that he did for them for 40 years. He protects and provides for us. And lastly, verse 11. I raised up some of your sons as prophet and your young men as Nazarites. He preserves us. He preserves us, in this case, by giving those who will give us His gracious law. Now, this is why you need to really be familiar with the first few books of the Old Testament, because they come back over and over and over again, right, throughout the Old Testament and then in the New. So when it says, I drove out the Amorites before them, it's speaking about when Israel was going up the east side of the desert, getting ready to go to Jericho and across the Promised Land. And remember those kings said, you can't pass through, you can't pass through, you can't pass through. And what did God do? He made the way, right? He took them out of the way. A guy named Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. They were cleared away from the path, not because Israel was strong, but because God was strong. Now, folks, remember the Amorites, the Moabites, the Edomites, all the other people that live on the other side of the Jordan when they go into the Promised Land, they're going to be representative of sin, the very thing that would draw the people away, God's people away from Him. So He cleared out their sin before them as they went to their land of rest, to their land of salvation, to the Promised Land in biblical theological terms is what it points to. Remember the 12 spies? What did 10 of them say when they came back? These people are too tall, too strong, too much for us. So as you read verse 10, that should come to mind. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. In other words, completely. Took him away from you. This was a gracious act on God's part and a just act against sin. Meanwhile, even before annihilating the people before them who represented sin, whose sins had come up and been filled up, justly God did this. God not only preceded Israel to the land, but while the first generation before who went to the land, while they were wandering around in the wilderness, God was protecting them and providing for them. Does anybody know? What did He provide? Manna, dove, water, clothes, sandals that wouldn't wear out. The very sandals they were now selling their own people for. Protecting and providing them. For them, for 40 years in the wilderness. All of these things pointed to Christ, right? It's particularly the manna and the water, God's ultimate provision. They pointed to the unchanging grace He has toward His people. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm stuck in a season of sin and forgetfulness, or we might say a sea of sin and forgetfulness, then it is when I come to my senses and remember who God is and what He has done in His Son. That is when I feel the weight of my sin and then give it to Him in repentance. His grace and His greatness and His kindness then leads me to repentance. And this is exactly what Amos is doing, pointing out who God is, what He's done, His grace, His kindness, His greatness toward them. I told you Amos is just woeing all the time, right? Woe, 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 your sin. But actually here he's wooing Israel as well. And one more thing before I leave. God graciously gave them and us this means of preservation in verse 11. His word, His law. I raised up some of your sons as prophets. What do prophets do? Speak the word of God, give the law of God, give the words of God. They give the special revelation of God. And then the Nazarites were those special young men in Israel who decided to live out before Israel, before their very eyes, they lived out a dedicated life, right? And they showed that by what? Not cutting their hair, not drinking from the vine. Samson, Samuel, believe, was a Nazarite as well. You can read about them in Numbers chapter 6, but they were those young men who had an unusually dedicated life to God. And so they showed by their example to the people that they were set apart for God. So God was gracious to Israel and Judah as well to show them through His word and through His example of others. Through His word and the prophets and through example of the Nazarites that He had set them apart by His grace. And what did they do in verse 12? We've already filled out our outlines. What did they do? Well, they made the Nazarites drink wine. They caused them to drink wine. Now, there's only two ways you can cause someone to drink wine that doesn't want to drink wine, right? Number one, you can force them. Number two, you can persuade them. You can tempt them. The second thing they did was what? They commanded the prophets, don't speak anymore. Don't prophesy. And we're going to see this later in chapter 7. One of the guys tells Amos, get out of here, don't speak anymore. One of the most disheartening things I believe a pastor, and any of us, not just pastors, might experience is when someone comes to us for counsel and it's discovered that during the process that there's sin in their life that they need to repent of, part of the issue. And then it's pointed out, you think they understand, and then they refuse to do so. Because they don't want to hear what the Bible has to say about that sin, or they don't want to follow a godly example in their life, either the words of the prophets or an example like the Nazarites, right? It's pretty devastating when that happens sometimes. And it's also an indication that someone's heart is still following idols and wants nothing to do with the good things that God provides. The best thing God could provide is His word, right? Because His word leads us to salvation. It gives us the only hope for salvation, and that's what God had brought them through the prophets, and yet they did not listen. In fact, they wanted the word to be stopped. Why do you think people don't want to hear and see God's word? Hear it and then see it lived out in the lives of others. A couple reasons. They have to respond in some way. They must respond. They can ignore it, or they can try to get it out of their lives. But they must respond. You probably have someone you know right now who tries everything in their power, in their human ability, to shut up or to shut out God's truth from their life. And it's difficult to see, I know. And we simply pray and we simply ask God to open their eyes when that is the case. Until that happens, they'll want to pull away those who are giving God's example of His grace and glory, like they did the Nazarites here, or they will want to stop up their ears or stop up the mouths of those who are proclaiming God's special revelation of grace and salvation. Either way, it's difficult. But the fact is that God was gracious enough to send Amos, right? He sends Amos to us at times as well when we need it. Now, it may not be named Amos. He or she may not be named Amos. But He sends those type of folks to us as well. Well, I wish I could say that Israel started heeding these words, but they didn't. And so Amos tells them beforehand what will happen to them when God's just disciplinary judgment comes upon them. And very, very briefly. By the way, what year will this happen? 722. You guys are going to start breathing and eating and sleeping, 722. The last four verses, verse 13. Behold, I will press down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. That verb there could mean I'm going to cause to totter, to wobble. I'm going to cause a totter like a cart full of sheaves totters. Okay, either one, that's a difficult verb. So verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Here we see the tottering of the lawbreakers. The tottering of the lawbreakers from the lawmaker. Let's complete your outlines here, and then we'll just speak real briefly about this picture. They, verse 13 shows us that they shall teeter. T-E-E-T-E-R. They shall teeter. They're teetering and tottering, I guess we might say. They shall teeter. And verse 14 says, they shall tumble. They shall tumble. And verse 15 and 16, but they shall not take flight. They shall not take flight. No weapon will save them. No weapon will save them. No war horse will save them. And no warrior will stand. No weapon will save them, no war horse will save them, and no warrior will stand. Amos is a pretty heavy-duty book, isn't it? In fact, it's a difficult book. However, it's not meant to be funny, but it is ironic at places. And these verses are pretty ironic. In sort of a way, I will admit, once I got the thrust of these verses this week, I laughed a little bit. I probably shouldn't have, but the picture's pretty funny. Especially if those of us who've seen sort of comedy, sort of epic war movies. But look at the picture. God's going to press them down. Or it says their sin is so heavy that their lives will begin to teeter and totter, like a cart filled to the brim with grain. You know how carts are when they're really full and they're on those roads. So God says, that's the way your life's going to, that's the way I'm going to make your life right now. And it's going to be in the form of this battle that comes your way from the Assyrians. Nothing will be able to save them. Verse 14 is a picture of three people that run to a castle or that are in a castle, a fortress. Doesn't say a fortress, but we think that that's what it means. They see the army coming, and some of them run fast, right? They fly to the place of protection, to the fortification. And then there's people already in there that are strong, and they're going to stand up, and they're going to fight the battle. And then there's the mighty ones who are there, that it's their whole job to save the people in the fortification. And what's verse 14 say? Flight will perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. The mighty will not save his life. So there's no fortification that will save you. You're going to teeter like a cart that's full up, and then you're going to tumble like the walls of that fort is going to come down when the Assyrians come. And then verse 15. These are the guys that didn't make it to the castle and they're out shooting and fighting. The one who handles the bow, he's not going to be able to stand. The archer, right? And the one who is swift of foot, who's a runner in the army, an infantryman, he won't save himself. And the one who rides the horse, the war horse, they won't be able to fly and save themselves. They will not be able to take flight. No weapon, no war horse, no fast runner, no one who rides a horse will be able to stand and be saved. Lastly, the brave of heart. Think of the mightiest, bravest people in Israel. The warriors who are the bravest. The stout-hearted. These are the ones among the mighty. These are the mighty among the mighty. And the picture is this. Running, throwing off weapons, throwing off armor, throwing off everything to get out of there. But they won't be able to, right? They're just going to flee naked on that day, God says. Turn to Psalm 33 as we close. Psalm 33. All right. We'll begin at verse 13. And I think I'll just read this and I have one brief comment. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from whom he sits enthroned. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those whose hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him. In other words, not on idols, right? But in him. Because we trust in his holy name. We don't profane his name, but we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. When God decides to act, no one swift enough to run for shelter, nor strong enough to hold the shelter that they run to, nor mighty enough to save himself in the shelter. Nor if he fights, will his weapons help him, nor will his speed of foot help him, nor will his horses help him. And no matter how brave he is, he will drop his weapons and his armor, and he will run unless he runs to the Lord. Those who fear the Lord has the eye of the Lord upon them. So today we've learned it's futile for one of God's own people to live outside of the protective law of God for very long. Before that person will experience his caring correction from the faithful Lord. So what's our charge? Flee to. Don't flee away from the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.